So we're working our way through the first epistle of Peter, and this is the second sermon. As I've said, it's just a continuation of what we have done last time. So just a reminder, from our first sermon, we learned a very important insight from the writer of this epistle, an insight from Peter. And that insight says that our past should not be a hindrance for being used by God in accomplishing His purposes. We learned that from the life of Peter himself. We know who Peter is. He's the apostle. He's the apostle who was very eager and really aggressive for the Lord, and yet he has done so many mistakes in his life. Someone said that 50% of what we can read about Peter in the Gospels, 50% is right and 50% he did wrong. And yet, he's writing this letter to us. The Lord used him as a channel of grace and a channel of mercy. His past is not a hindrance. And we should learn from that as well. Our past should not be a hindrance for being used by God in accomplishing His purposes. However, we need to understand that this spiritual insight rests on the foundation that we are repentant and forgiven of the sins that we have committed against God and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the case of Peter. To be used by God in spite of our past failures and sins require cleansing by the blood of Jesus Christ. It requires a declaration of our love for our Lord and Savior. We see in 1 John 1:9, it says that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And the cleansing there is very important, because it is the cleansing that makes us worthy to be used by God, not by our own efforts. It is the cleansing of God. In John chapter 21, we also see that Peter declared not only once, but he declared three times his love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus asked him three times, "Do you love me?" He said, "Yes, Lord, I love you." "Do you love me?" "Yes, Lord, I love you." And in John 21, verse 17, the Lord asked him again, and he said, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." So Peter invoked the omniscient attribute of God. He knows, "God, you know I love you." And the God of every grace, Jesus Christ, entrusted to him a great responsibility. And what is that responsibility? Feeding and tending of his sheep. So our past should not be a hindrance for being used by God in accomplishing his purposes. Remember that. Remember that. Tonight, as we continue with the second installment, we will look at the spiritual insights we can learn from the recipients. So the first insight we learn from the writer himself. This time we're going to learn from the recipients. Peter described his recipients in three ways. He gave their sociological description, he gave their geographical description, and he gave what we call the theological descriptions. And from all these descriptions, we're going to learn insights applicable for us today. So as we continue, we'll continue with the outline that we have started. So insight number one, our past should not be a hindrance for being used by God in accomplishing His purposes. Insight number two, which is derived from Peter's sociological description, we will learn that true Christians are aliens in this world. Let me explain. Look at verse 1a. To those... By the way, I'm using the LSB translation, so it may differ in terms of sequence from the ESV that we usually use. But the LSB says, to those who reside as exiles. Let's stop there. The sociological description of Peter, of his recipients, is they are exiles. The word exile is translated aliens in the New American Standard Bible, or it's translated strangers in the King James. If you have a New King James Version, it's translated as pilgrims. Pilgrims. The word carries the meaning of living as foreigners or residing temporarily. A lot of us Filipinos will be able to understand the concept here. And when we came to Australia, we came as immigrants. Some of us had temporary visa. Some of us had permanent residency visa. But we were not citizens. We were pilgrims. The idea is that Christians do not permanently belong in this world. We are just passing by. We are temporary residents on earth. We are not citizens because our citizenship is in heaven. Paul said that in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. Very clearly, Paul said, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Why is this insight important? Well, this is important to consider, as this will define how we live our lives here on earth. This will define our goals. This will define our aspirations, our pursuits. Paul exhorted the Colossians in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. It says, he said this, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. I'm not saying that we should, you know, sell all that we own, sell our houses, sell our cars, resign our work, and go to the mountains, and be hermits, and wait for the Lord, or go to a monastery. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is, when we pursue things here on earth, we need to remember that everything that we possess, everything that God will provide for us, are temporary. We should not allow ourselves to be consumed by worldly pleasures, worldly wealth, because all these are temporary. We are citizens of heaven. The third insight comes from Peter's geographical description of the recipients. And this is what we're going to learn. True Christians are scattered all over the face of the earth. Verse 1b says, to those who reside as exiles, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. We're not the only church that exists on earth. We're not the only believers in Christ. Oftentimes, churches behave, they don't believe. They believe that there are others around them, outside of them, but they behave as if they are the only group of believers who exist. The attitude of every member is just so inward focused that their concerns are all centered on the affairs of the church. The programs and ministries are all about themselves. What is good for the members of the church? How best are the members' needs met? How the members can have a comfortable living, a stress-free life? How the members can have a happy environment? how the members can have a satisfying spiritual experience and enjoyable fellowship and celebration, etc., etc. That's the way many churches think. Well, these are not wrong in itself, but when we forget that we are not the only existing members of the family of God, then these attitudes reflect a selfish, self-centered Christianity. There will be no concern for our brothers and sisters who are experiencing various persecutions around the world. We will not be concerned about foreign missions. We will not be concerned about, you know, reports that we hear about persecuted churches around the world. We won't care. And sometimes we do that. How many of us here are involved with, well, we just had a visitor last week from the Voice of the Martyrs. Do you know what the Voice of the Martyrs represent? Do you know what they do? Do you know what the reports they make? They make reports about places and countries where it is forbidden to gather and worship in the name of Christ. It is forbidden to carry a Bible and all those things. Sometimes we hear about this. We get this report, but we don't really care about it. And when we do, then we are just that. A self-centered, selfish Christian. But when Paul wrote this letter, he made sure that people will be aware that there are those who are scattered. Well, the place Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, that was like the world during the time. This Asia Minor, which is today is, I think, equivalent to Turkey. But what Peter is saying here is that you're not alone. I mean, there are people outside of you. And we need to learn that. We need to learn that there are those who are scattered throughout the world. And we need to be aware. As Peter was writing to them here, the context of the whole letter itself, Peter was writing to those who are persecuted. And we need to understand that. That there are those that are outside our congregation who are suffering more than we do. As I mentioned last time in the message, is persecution probably is something that we cannot relate really, because we live in a world, Western world here today, that we don't experience that. Our kind of suffering is sometimes very petty compared to the sufferings of our brothers and sisters all over the world. And that's what's happening. True believers are scattered throughout the world, and we need to be mindful of their needs and be intentionally involved in worldwide missions. And there's one more thing. If we know that there are people out there, you know, when we ourselves are suffering, we ought to be encouraged, because we can think that we are not alone in our sufferings. Actually, Peter used this. He used this in 1 Peter 5:9. Talking about the devil, he said this: resist him, resist the devil, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Oftentimes, in times that we suffer, just knowing that we are not alone in the suffering is such an encouragement, isn't it? You get to be encouraged. And that's what's important with this insight. True Christians are scattered all over the face of the earth, tells us that we should think of them, but at the same time, we should be encouraged in our times of suffering, because we are not alone. The next three spiritual insights that we will learn comes from Peter's theological descriptions of his readers. We read that in 1 Peter chapter 1, C to chapter 1, verse 1C and verse 2. He says, "Who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to the obedience of Jesus Christ and the sprinkling of his blood." From this we will learn three insights. The next insight, which is number 4, we learn that true Christians are chosen by God the Father. It says, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Let me highlight two phrases. First, who are chosen? Peter identifies his readers, those aliens scattered all over the face of the earth, as chosen by God the Father. You know, one doctrine that has raised a lot of debate among Christians is the doctrine of election. It is sad that this doctrine, you know, has caused havoc instead of blessing. The disagreement has caused a lot of animosity among believers to such an extent that many churches have been destroyed, and I'm sure to the joy of the devil. You see, because of the limitation of our human understanding, we are bound to disagree in many things in our understanding of the Bible. We need to understand that. We are bound. We will have different understanding because we are limited. To disagree is not sin in itself. But to use our disagreement as a reason not to love our brothers in the Lord, this is sinful and destructive. You know, when we kind of disagree with someone else in his understanding of Scripture, okay, we agree to disagree. That's love. But because we disagree and we want to be proven right, then we treat other Christians as if they are not Christians. Even the early churches have this, but I'm so blessed with the relationship with Charles Spurgeon, who is a Reformed Christian, by the way, and was the singer, Charles Wesley. They both stand at the different ends of the spectrum when it comes to being chosen, not chosen, or things like that. But Charles Spurgeon, in one of his writings, I've read that he said this, "Oh, I'm so looking forward to see Brother Wesley up in heaven." Even if they disagreed in their stand of election. I am so blessed with the relationship of John MacArthur and R.C. Sproul because they also like stand but both ends of the spectrum of eschatology. They have a different view of the church. They have a different view of the end times. And yet, they're the best of friends. Why? Because they agree in the very important doctrine of the church, which is salvation by faith through Christ alone, by grace alone, for the glory of God alone, according to the Scripture alone. But they disagreed in many things, yet they still love one another. The doctrine of election is so controversial that it has divided the churches to such an extent that it has caused a stumbling block among unbelievers. Many unbelievers would look at the church and say, "Oh, why would I join you? You said you have the right, you know, God, you believe in the right God, you have the right doctrine, but look at you. You fight." But as far as I'm concerned, but the doctrine is clearly taught in Scripture. And it says here, exactly. not only by Peter when he said that aliens scattered to all who are chosen, but Paul himself taught the same thing. The concept itself, the concept of election, is found in the Old Testament. Like, for example, in Genesis 12, we read in Genesis 12, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a nation, a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing." What did Abraham have that God chose him? Was he better than his ancestors? Was he better than his other members of the family, of his clan and all that? No, it doesn't say anything like that. Just God just decided to choose him. That's the concept of election there. Deuteronomy 7, verse 6 says that, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." He's talking about Israel here. And he chose Israel because he wanted to choose Israel. It was his prerogative. There was nothing good about Israel compared to the other nations around them. Psalm 135, verses 3 and 4 says, "Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing to his name, for it is pleasant. For the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel as his own possession." There you go. In the Old Testament, the concept of election is right there. God chooses whom he pleases. In the New Testament, Paul explicitly used the term and clearly described the principle of election in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30. You can check it yourself. Because he said this, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." So salvation is by the sovereign choice of God. It is based on nothing but his own will alone, and many find this difficult to accept. The second phrase that I'd like to highlight is the phrase, "according to the foreknowledge of God the Father." John MacArthur defined foreknowledge as follows. He said, "Foreknowledge involves God's predetermining to have a relationship with some individuals based on his external plan. It is the divine purpose that brings salvation for sinners to fulfillment, as accomplished by Jesus Christ's death on the cross, not merely an advanced knowledge that observes how people will respond to God's offer of redemption." You know, some people find it difficult to accept. And those who find it difficult to accept the full sovereignty of God in salvation explains foreknowledge this way. This is the way they would explain the word foreknowledge. Foreknowledge is merely a foresight or supernatural ability in the part of God to see into the future as to who will accept and believe in Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And because God sees into the future, other person is going to receive me, then I'm going to choose him. That's the way they explain foreknowledge. We call that the foresight definition. But that is not foreknowledge. Foreknowledge is something that God himself decided ahead of time. I want to have a relationship with that person. That person, this person. I choose him because I want to build a relationship with him. That's for knowledge. But there are those who find it difficult. They would accept God that, you know, He is the one who chooses, but they put the choosing of God in the way that because God knows that He's going to accept Christ in the future, then I'm going to choose Him. You know, John MacArthur gave at least three reasons why this interpretation of foreknowledge, let me give it a term. We call it the foresight definition. The foresight definition is unbiblical for three reasons. First, it makes man sovereign in salvation instead of God. And it contradicts what Jesus Himself declared in John 15:16. See, if God only chooses a person because He sees in the future that that person will decide to accept Him, then that means the salvation of that person is based on the decision of that person. But John 15:16 says, "You did not choose me," Jesus said, "but I have chosen you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide." It is not for the person to decide. So that's the first unbiblical reason. Second, it gives undue credit for his salvation, allowing him to share the glory that belongs to God. So, if God chose me because He knows that in the future I will decide to choose Him anyway, then that means I can boast before God that I've decided. You just knew ahead of time that I will decide. So the glory also, I have credit for that. But Ephesians 2:8-9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." No one may boast. The third reason is that it implies that the fallen man can seek after God. So if man in the future, the foresight definition is man in the future will decide, so if he decides that I will choose him now because he's going to decide in the future, it implies that in the future man seeks God. But what does Romans 3:10-12 say? As is it written, "As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." So those three is enough to say that the foresight definition of foreknowledge is unbiblical. We were chosen according to the foreknowledge of God, meaning God has decided in eternity past that He will save us. He decided that He was going to build a relationship with God. In fact, the word foreknowledge means just that. The word knowledge there is the word that we use in the verb form know, which is ginosko, which means to have a relationship. You know, when it described Adam knew Eve and she bore a child, the word know there is that very word. For means beforehand. So foreknowledge means beforehand God decided to build or to develop an intimate relationship with the people He chooses. That's the whole idea of that. So we are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Therefore, we can never boast about how we have been added into the kingdom of God, about how we have been saved. Instead, we ought to be forever grateful for the grace and mercy that God bestowed on us when He chose us in Christ, His beloved Son, even before the foundation of the world. We were chosen. That's number 4. Insight number 5. True Christians are sanctified by the Holy Spirit, verse 2b, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. The outworking of God's election of the believer in eternity past begins in time with the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? The sanctifying work of the Spirit covers all that transpires in the life of the elect that results to his salvation. The granting of the faith to believe, his repentance, his regeneration, his adoption into the family of God. So for anything that has to do with his salvation is the work of the Holy Spirit. The evidence of the sanctifying work is the obedience of the Christian. The obedient walk of the believer is just an evidence that the Holy Spirit has worked in his life. Paul made this clear when he said in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God had prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." Obedience to Christ comes after believing in Christ. Faith precedes obedience. We obey because we believe. Through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, the redemptive plan of God becomes a reality in our life. So God chose us even before the foundation of the world. We are not even born yet. We are not even conceived yet. God already has that decision made. When does that begin? When in time, we were born, we started growing up, and then the Spirit started working in our lives. Well, we have different experiences, right? Each one of us will have a different story of how we heard about the gospel, of how we met Christ and all. But those are the work of the Spirit, step by step, step by step. Interestingly, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, "For by grace you are saved through faith. It is not of yourself. It is the gift of God." What is it? What is the antecedent of it? Some people say the antecedent there is salvation. Salvation is the gift of God. Well, that could be right. But in that particular text, if you look at it grammatically, you will say it refers to faith. The faith itself to believe in Christ is a gift. And that's where the Holy Spirit started working in us. He gave us the faith to believe. That's why we believe. The act of believing itself is a work. If we say, "I believe because I decided to believe," behind that, you did not believe because you decided to believe. You believe because the Holy Spirit made you believe. He gave you faith. And that's the whole point of that. The work of the Holy Spirit, the sanctification of the Holy Spirit happened. Our salvation became a reality. But it all began with what? God choosing us. Some people would argue, so does that mean God has chose people to go to hell? No, that's not the whole point. That's not the whole point. It's not real. God did not choose people to go to hell. In fact, we will learn later on in 1 Peter that it is God's desire that everyone should come to repentance. However, in John chapter 3, if you open your Bible to John chapter 3, it's very clear that we will see in John chapter 3, verses 16 to 18, the concept that God did not choose people to go to hell. He chose people bound to hell to be saved. John 3:16, familiar verse, isn't it? Very popular. Everybody knows it, even children, even the unbelievers. They know and they can recite this from the heart. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son. So if you look at mankind in the time frame in this world, mankind is bound to hell. We are already judged. But God chose us out of that so that we will be saved. Insight number 6, true Christians are cleansed by the blood of Jesus. And that's the final one. And for the sprinkling of his blood. This is the pinnacle of the redemptive plan of God. The washing of sins of believers by the blood of Jesus Christ. 1 John 1:9, we've read this earlier. Let me say it again. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. To be cleansed by the blood of Jesus is to be forgiven for the sins committed against God. To be cleansed by the blood of Jesus is to be cleansed from all unrighteousness. To be cleansed by the blood of Jesus is to be justified before the divine judge and declared not guilty for all the offenses that deserve eternal punishment. To be cleansed by the blood of Jesus is to be delivered from the eternal punishment in hell reserved for the devil and his followers, and for all those who reject God by rejecting Jesus Christ, from whom God sent for the redemption of sinners. That is what it meant to be cleansed. To be cleansed by the blood of Jesus is to be declared, as what we can read in the book of Psalms, that our sins will God remember no more. As far as the east is from the west, God will not remember our sins. How far is east from the west? They actually won't meet, because every time the world goes around, west is always here, east is always here. Every time you turn around, it's always they don't meet. And that's the description of how far away our sins, when God thinks about it. So these are the facts true of every authentic believer. Let me just recap. Our past shouldn't be a hindrance for being used by God in accomplishing his purposes. True Christians are aliens in this world. True Christians are scattered all over the world. True Christians are chosen by God the Father. True Christians are sanctified by the Holy Spirit. And true Christians are washed by the blood of Jesus Christ. We were just discussing these things earlier. Why do I have to put true Christians? Why do I have to qualify the word Christians? Why can't you just say Christians are? Because today there are many who profess to be Christians, but biblically speaking, they are not Christians. So if you are here today assured that you have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, you are assured of your standing before the Lord, you know you are saved, because at one time you have put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you repented of your sins, and believe in the atoning death of Jesus Christ. Rejoice and praise our God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, because all these truths apply to you. All those truths that you can see on the screen, they apply to you. And why is it important? It will define the way we live. This is our identity. And somebody said before, our identity will determine our actions. Who you are determines what you do. And if we understand that we are this is us, if we are in Christ, this is us before God. How will we live then? Well, for one, knowing that our past will not hinder the work, then we can serve the Lord with gladness. There's one application. Serve the Lord with gladness. Do not be hindered by your past failures. God has cleansed you from them, and He is continually cleansing you from them. 2 Corinthians 5, 17 to 18 declares, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." So serve God with gladness. Second, set your minds on things above where Christ is and not on things on earth. Your citizenship is in heaven. You are just passing by on this earth. I'm not saying, as I've said earlier, let me just say it again, I'm not saying that you get rid of all your earthly possessions and go to the mountains and live like a hermit. What I'm saying is, do not be consumed by the pleasures of this world. We have a greater inheritance in heaven. The third application, the way we live, remember the brothers and sisters around the world, especially those who are suffering in the name of Christ. Pray for them. As the Lord gives you the opportunity, help those who are in need around the world. And when you are suffering, be encouraged knowing that you are not alone. You're not alone. Do not suffer in silence. Seek help. There are those somewhere, someone somehow understands what you are going through because they themselves have experienced what you are going through. Because you are chosen by God, then you can rest assured that nothing, I say nothing, can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Open your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 8. It's quite a long passage, but I want you to see from the Word of God by for yourself how much promise we have there. Romans chapter 8. We'll read beginning in verse 31. Romans 8, 31 and following. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who indeed did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of God, a love of Christ? Will affliction or turmoil or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were counted as sheep for the slaughter. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Because you are chosen, you can claim this. Nothing in the created world can separate us from the love of God. Those who are in Christ are sanctified by the Holy Spirit, set apart for God, separated from sin. Therefore, live a holy life, because you are not only freed from sin, but you are also given the ability to conquer sin. Because you are sanctified by the Holy Spirit. And finally, you are washed by the buried blood of our Savior Jesus Christ. You are forgiven. You are cleansed from all unrighteousness. So as Jesus said to the woman caught in adultery and forgiven by Christ in John 8:11, this is what he said, "Go, and from now on, sin no more." If you're here and you're unsure of your salvation, maybe you're not sure if you have a relationship with Jesus Christ, or maybe the question you're asking now is, how do I know I am chosen? Well, first of all, let me commend you, because you are asking the most important question one can ask in life. How do I know I am chosen? Well, first, you will be convicted of your sin. The Holy Spirit will work in your heart. You will realize that you are a sinner and in desperate need for salvation from the judgment of a holy God. The Holy Spirit will let you know that. The Holy Spirit will also grant you repentance. You will repent of your sins and you will seek forgiveness from God. You will realize that forgiveness comes when by faith you will believe that Jesus died for your sin and you will submit your life to Him as your Lord and Savior. Then you will desire to know more about Jesus. You will decide to know more about His Word because you will want to obey Him. That is how you will know that you are chosen. But if all these things that you hear about God, about Jesus, and you just say, "I don't care," then maybe, just maybe, either your time has not yet come or maybe you are not chosen. But would you want to be there? Would you want to be in that position when you can come to the Lord in repentance and receive His forgiveness? If you want to know more about the salvation, as it is proclaimed in the Bible, don't hesitate to see me or contact me. Is it that clear? I have my contact email there. If you want to ask questions, feel free to do so. But these are the insights that Peter has taught us just by identifying himself and identifying his recipients of the letter. And if we are in Christ, then these are also true to us. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for the grace of salvation in Jesus Christ. We thank you, Heavenly Father God, that there is nothing that we can do to be reconciled to you, for we are separated from you because of our sins. Right at the onset of our birth, we were born with the nature of Adam and Eve, who are fallen. We are born, Lord, as your enemies. We do not seek you. We cannot seek you based on our nature. But Father, we do thank you, Lord, that you have chosen us in Christ, even before the foundation of the world. Thank you for your grace, for by this grace we are saved. We thank you, Heavenly Father God, for all the other descriptions that we have learned today. We pray that as we realize that this is who we are, Lord, we will live accordingly. We will walk in this world as your children, sanctified by the Holy Spirit, cleansed by the blood of Jesus. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you will also make us aware, Lord, that there are others out there whom you have chosen as well. Help us to remember. Father, we do thank you, Lord, that we can serve you, we can worship you, and we can glorify you, Lord, regardless of our past. All this, Heavenly Father, we give you praise. In Jesus' name, amen.